Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for your name's sake. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we've assembled here to meet with our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rejoicing in the promise that we have of the Spirit as the down payment, the assurance of all that will be ours eventually in Christ. And also the statement of our Savior that through the Spirit that both he and you, Father, will make your home within us. As individuals and as this assembly, we come here as the temple of God, with you having made your home in us individually and you being in the presence of your saints who've been called together by your name. And we've come to worship you. We've come to hear you speak to us. And it is our earnest desire that the Spirit who's made his home within us would equip us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, so that we would be able to hear you speak to us aright, and that the consequence would be that we would be more like Christ than we've ever been before. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation. Deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We're looking at, for our New Testament reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 through the conclusion of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 12, let's hear God's inerrant word. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn in the back of our Psalter hymnal to the Belgic Confession of Faith, part of the three forms of unity of the continental Reformed churches. There was a time when it was suggested that we should adopt the three forms, the OPC should adopt the three forms of unity. I remember my friend Denny Pruto saying, no, we don't even read the three we have, which was a good point. I would have no problem swearing the same oath to the three forms that I swore to the Westminster standards, because the three forms teach the same system of theology. And that's what we're bound to. We're going to be looking, beginning on page 865, with Article 27, 28, and 29, or as our confession to God of part of what he's taught us in his word. We believe and confess one single Catholic or universal church, a holy congregation and gathering of true Christian believers, awaiting their entire salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood and sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. This church has existed from the beginning of the world, is eternal King, who cannot be without subjects. And this holy church is preserved by God against the rage of the whole world, even though for a time it may appear very small in the eyes of men, as though it were snuffed out. For example, during the very dangerous time of Ahab, the Lord preserved for himself 7,000 men who did not bend their knees to Baal. And so this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or certain persons, but it is spread and dispersed throughout the whole world, though still joined and united in head and will by the power of faith. We believe that since this holy assembly and congregation is the gathering of those who are saved, and there is no salvation apart from it, no one ought to withdraw from it, content to be by himself, regardless of his status or condition. But all people are obliged to join and unite with it, keeping the unity of the church by submitting to its instruction and discipline, by bending their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and by serving to build up one another according to the gifts God has given them as members of each other in the same body. And to preserve this unity more effectively, it is the duty of all believers, according to God's word, to separate themselves from those who do not belong to the church in order to join this assembly wherever God has established it, even if civil authorities and royal decrees forbid and death and physical punishment result. And so, all who withdraw from the church or do not join it act contrary to God's ordinance. We believe that we ought to discern diligently and very carefully by the word of God what is the true church. For all sects in the world today claim for themselves the name of the church. We are not speaking here of the company of hypocrites who are mixed among the good in the church and who nonetheless are not part of it, even though they are physically there. But we are speaking of distinguishing the body and fellowship of the true church from all sects that call themselves the church. The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it, and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it. As for those who are of the church, we can recognize them by the distinguishing marks of Christians, namely by faith and by their fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness once they've received the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. They love the true God and their neighbors without turning to the right or left, and they crucify the flesh and its works. Though great weakness remains in them all the days of their lives, appealing constantly to the blood, suffering, death, and obedience of the Lord Jesus, in whom they have forgiveness of their sins through faith in him. As for the false church, it assigns more authority to itself and its ordinances than to the word of God. It does not want to subject itself to the yoke of Christ. It does not administer the sacraments as Christ commanded in his word. It rather adds to them or subtracts from them as it pleases. It bases itself on men more than on Jesus Christ. It persecutes those who live holy lives according to the word of God and who rebuke it for its faults, greed, and idolatry. These two churches are easy to recognize and thus to distinguish from each other. And then please open your Bible to Psalm 74. Let's hear God's inerrant word. A contemplation of Asaph. O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you've purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees. And now they break down its carved work all at once. with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them altogether. They've burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. Oh God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces. You gave him his food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up mighty rivers. The day is yours. The night also is yours. You've prepared the light and the sun. You've set all the borders of the earth. You've made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Yahweh, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. Oh, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect to the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. Oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and the needy praise your name. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father and our God, open our eyes to your word. Help us to understand this psalm, both in the context of the original author and what would seem to be the author's intent for all the ages following. Help us to understand this psalm, how it should be sung on our lips in our situation in life, in our condition. Help us also to consider this psalm, how it would be sung by our brothers and sisters in Europe, or in Korea, or in Afghanistan, or Iraq, knowing that where your church is and what your church is going through is going to have a somewhat different taste in this psalm, and yet it is also your word, a prayer to you that has been inspired by you for us to pray and to sing. And we do pray, Father, with this new variant pandemic, having heard of our brother, Elder Curtis in West Plains, as an ER doctor in 72 hours, having 9 patients die on him from the COVID. We certainly would like to not see that come here. We would like to see this disease be withdrawn. And yet, Lord, we came before you yesterday because of COVID, because of the things that are happening in our nation and in the world. We have brothers and sisters in Christ in Afghanistan. I saw someone saying that there were hundreds of missionaries who are threatened with being beheaded this day. We thank you that historically the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We would pray, Father, that the consequence would be that the Church of Christ would grow in Afghanistan. We've heard that the rigid doctrine in Iran has resulted in a revival. And, oh Lord, how we need one in our land. That there is a great ingathering into the church, and while the government and the Muslim clergy are doing all they can to stamp it out, that it is spreading, and the children of the revolutionaries of the late 1970s are looking for freedom and find it in Christ. Lord, as we face a government that's at all levels, that is seeking to be more and more in control of every detail of our lives, perhaps we should be seeking also the freedom we have in Christ. And most certainly, Lord, realizing that our first obligation is to our king, not to our mayor or our governor or our president. And that if we have to choose between the two, that there's no question. We will choose Christ and serve him, whatever the consequences may be. When or if we come to that, we pray that your Spirit will give us the ability, the courage to follow him. We pray these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. This psalm seems to fit one of two periods of time the best. It's obviously after David. It could be when Shishak attacks under Rehoboam, but that's not doesn't seem to be quite as likely. More than likely, it would be either the first time when Jehoiachin, who's 18 years old, his father died, Jehoiakim dies, and 3 months later, and then Jehoiachin becomes king, and 3 months later he surrenders when Nebuchadnezzar is outside. We're told that Nebuchadnezzar took items from the temple that were used in the worship of God. And so the destruction that takes place could have happened then. The other possibility is that it occurred 10 years later when the whole city was destroyed. The psalm doesn't concentrate on the city, it just concentrates on the temple and the destruction there. So we can't be for sure. But I thought one of the interesting things I did find in my reading was a comment by J.A. Alexander, the son of Archibald Alexander, the first professor at Princeton, and who was an Old Testament scholar, wrote a number of Old Testament books, commentaries, is that really, exegetically, it doesn't matter. Now, that's not normally the case. Normally, you want to know who wrote it, to whom, at what time, under what circumstances, and sometimes we don't know the answers. But this is one of the times that, in a sense, it really doesn't matter. Because the way this is written is not just for their, pardon my German pronunciation, their Sitzenleben, their situation in life, but for the church in any situation in life. Because the Church of Christ in the Old Covenant and the New suffers at various times and places. That's why we read some of the chapters we read or articles we read in the Belgic Confession of Faith. There are times, remember they mentioned that Elijah thought he was the only one. In all of the northern kingdom, Lord, I'm the only faithful one. And the Lord says to him, well, I'm sorry you feel that way because actually I've got 7,000 who still follow me. Now, that's a drop in the bucket of that nation. Only 7,000 who did not bow the knee to Baal, whose 400 priests have been destroyed by Elijah. Yeah, there are times the church looks like it's been snuffed out. I think that's the phrase they used in the confession as well. I liked it. It does look like times that the church is snuffed out. And times and places the church has been snuffed out. But that's in certain locales at certain times. The church itself has never been interrupted where it ceased to exist and then was recreated at a later time. That's a heresy. It's a heresy you find from the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's a heresy you find from the Mormons. It's a heresy you find, sadly, from certain kinds of Baptists. Not all by any means. The church always existed and always will exist. But the question does come. Look at these questions in verse 1. Oh God, why have you cast us off forever? It's possible, but not likely, that it could be phrased, Lord, have you cast us off forever? But it seems that they think they have been thrown away. And the word cast is like disgust. This is gross, and I'm sorry to ruin your lunch. But there was a young lady who came to our VBS in Caney who had nasty green stuff running down out of her nose and licking it with her. And this made Roy's tummy go, bleh. I can't tolerate that stuff. And I don't want to look at her. I wanted to throw up. I have a weak tummy that way. It's a word that says, in total disgust, you just throw it away from you and get as far away as possible. Do we repel you that much, O Lord? Have you thrown us that far away? And not just thrown us away, but forever? Are you done with the church? Are you done maybe with this part of the visible church? Our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan might be wondering about that, asking that question today. Perhaps in my lifetime or in the lifetime of some of our youngsters, they might ask that question here in the United States. Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Well, there's some good reasons for it, obviously. Just go and read 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles. You'll find plenty of reason why God is angry. They are even more corrupt than the Amorites. Alan read for us this morning in Sunday school a scripture verse about the Amorites' corruption wasn't bad enough that he was going to annihilate them. And Israel becomes worse. But notice also the phrase, the sheep of your pasture. We're yours. Look at there. Remember your congregation which you've purchased of old. Did you notice verse 20 in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. They're citing that same concept. They've been purchased by Yahweh. He bought them. He owns them. We're the tribe of your inheritance, which you redeemed. This Mount Zion, where you have dwelt, where you've manifested your name. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar, or perhaps bellow might be a better translation, in the midst of your meeting place, where people came, and that phrase meeting place is reminiscent of the tabernacle, where God meets with Moses, where God meets with his people. Okay, that's what the temple was. It was just a permanent tabernacle. Here in the word of place where we meet with our covenant God, they're bellowing and they put up their battle flags as signs. And they're like men who lift up axes among the thick trees, and they're smashing the carved work. Our Psalter said carved wooden work, and I don't have any problem with that at all, but there was also carved stonework and formed cast bronze work that may also have been smashed with war hammers and war axes. And they set fire to the sanctuary. Now that seems to imply the final destruction 10 years later in 587. But they defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. And that it was burnt to the ground. When the exiles returned, they had to put down new foundation stones. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them altogether. And they burned up all the meeting places of God in this land. Now, there's two possibilities about that. One is that those places they weren't supposed to be meeting Yahweh on the hilltops, that some of the kings got rid of certain things, but they didn't get rid of them. They were like David, but not that much like David. Well, that's a possibility. The other possibility is the fact that the tabernacle was located in certain places at certain times, and that all of those places have been destroyed. No place where you can even remember that the tabernacle once stood here. Dick Gerber, when I had to go east to do some studies, he made an arrangement for me to meet with him. He was the assistant general secretary of our home missions. And he took me to the place where the Log College once stood. There's a big monument there. And to the church building just a little ways down the road where Mr. Tennant was pastor at the time. And it's a cemetery now, but in the midst of that cemetery, they've laid out the outline where that church building was. It's teeny. It would fit well within our building. And at one time, a guy named George Whitfield showed up there, and 3,000 people stood around to hear him preach from that location. Funny thing is, while you can hear all the traffic on Old York Road, it's just down the road, you can't see it. There are enough trees and there's farmland and such that it probably doesn't look that much different from when Whitfield was there with Tennant. But now if you went to Shiloh, there's not even the stones to find where the temple, the tabernacle, once was. And then the cry goes even worse. Perhaps this was written after Ezekiel was in and Daniel were in Babylon, and after Jeremiah went into Egypt. Perhaps it's written by the few that were left behind. We're not sure. But nine would fit that set of circumstances. We don't see our signs. There's no longer any prophet. There is an utter silence from our God. We're totally abandoned. No one among us knows how long, and the sentence ends there, but it sort of continues. Oh God, how long? This is the question. No, there's no prophet here to tell us how long this will be. Now, yes, Jeremiah prophesied 70 years, but these people evidently don't have Jeremiah's writings, as Daniel would. How long? They don't have a word from God. I've read of those who were shot down over North Vietnam. Some were Christians, some were not. Some were of various other religions, including Mormons. But those men would sometimes, they develop a tapping. I don't know if it was Morse code or what, on their walls. And they would tap out words of scripture that they would remind each other of. Because, of course, the North Vietnamese weren't going to allow them to have Bibles. It would give them comfort. They have no comfort. Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? See, all these questions, they're questions of faith in a sense, but they're also a question of why is this happening? And perhaps they're not aware of what the prophets had said, but why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand, take it out of your bosom and destroy them? And it turns from a corporate prayer, for one moment at least, into a personal testimony. For God is my king, singular. God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. And then look what the author does. He recounts, why should God not be able to take his hand out of his bosom and destroy them? Look at all the things you've done before. You worked salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces. That may be a creature. It may actually be a reference to Egypt. In our singing, it was rendering in the next line as food, not to the people, but to the wilderness beasts. Who ate the bodies of the Egyptian army that drowned in the Red Sea? You broke open the fountain and the flood. Stories of Noah. The day is yours. The night also is yours. Who divided the day from the night? You prepared the light and the sun. Who set the borders of the earth? New Testament tells us that God has, I think it's quoting for the old, but New Testament tells us that God has set the borders where nations' borders will be and where ethnic groups will live. Well, they've changed. Yeah, because God has allowed it to change. It's always been that way. When I look at my DNA, it says Northwestern European, 99.9%, something like that. Somehow some North African got in there somewhere. I don't know. But it's Celtic and Germanic. Are Scandinavians Germanic? I think so. It's a mix. If you ever saw my father when he was alive, my best friend, my best man, called Dad the man, especially at my wedding when he was, you know, cleaned up, wearing a tie and jacket. He looked like he was the head of the mafia. He looked so Italian. I have no Italian ancestry. How does Dad look like that? I don't know. But the borders are set by God. The seasons are set by God. Summer and winter. Because here in the Midwest, where we have the continental weather pattern, we get what? 3 or 4 weeks of fall and 3 or 4 weeks of spring, and all the rest is summer and winter. Or what's it? Summer, winter, and road construction. Is that the other season? Something like that? These are the reasons you can do this, Lord. And now it becomes more of a prayer. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Yahweh. Notice, again, in this book, the name of Yahweh is used far less frequently than Elohim or Adonai. Elohim stressing his power, Adonai stressing his authority, but Yahweh his covenant. The enemy has reproached, O Yahweh. And there's a hint of the covenant, which we get again in a moment. And a foolish people has blasphemed your name. I frankly am divided on this. Not so much exegetically as it applies to both the Babylonians and the Israelites because a foolish people blasphemed his name. Read 2 Kings again. Read 2 Chronicles. But then the tenderness, even more than it was translated in our psalm to sing, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. From the Song of Solomon, I have picked up a phrase that I used for Janet, my love, my dove, my nearly perfect one. Comes close. This is describing Yahweh's relationship to his people in that kind of way we saw in Song of Solomon, the same way we find in the New Testament between Jesus and the church. We're your bride. Don't turn us over to the wild beast, this little dove that's so hopeless and helpless. Don't forget the life of your poor forever. And again, if this is after Jeremiah's been taken into Egypt, the only Israelites left in the land were the very poorest of the land. People who had absolutely nothing to contribute for Nebuchadnezzar to take to Mesopotamia. All the skilled workers were taken. All the skilled vine dressers and stuff. These are just the lowest of the low. Notice verse 20. Have respect to the covenant. It's strange because Israel was a covenant-breaking nation, and that's why God kept the covenant and punished them. But the call here is to remember the covenant, because remember, when God reveals through Moses that there will come a day when he will pour out his wrath upon Israel, he also says there will come a day when he will remember his covenant again and restore them. And so the prayer is, remember the covenant. We've been unfaithful, but you are faithful. The dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. What human beings do to human beings, animals wouldn't do to other animals. Do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name. And so here's our prayer. Here in the United States, here's the prayer for our brothers and sisters, if there are any left in Iraq, or any left in Afghanistan, or any left in Syria. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. What was that idiot, Michael Moore? That Christians are like the Taliban? If we were, he'd be dead. But we're not. He's a poor excuse for skin. The foolish man reproaches not just us, but God. Do not forget the voice of your enemies, the tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. Because the enemies of God's people are the enemies of God. And this prayer is, in essence, what we were praying for yesterday, a restoration, a revival, a reformation. Have you thrown us away in disgust forever? Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. And we give you thanks for a psalm written somewhere in the 500s BC, perhaps late 600s, that was sung by our Savior and should be sung by us, that could be prayed by Christians in 70 AD in Israel and can be prayed by us today and our brothers and sisters in lands across this world. Always with the confidence that you will remember your covenant and you will have the ultimate victory. that Christ is the victor. He is Nike. And all who are his are also Nike. We are overcomers through his strength. Let us see that with our eyes, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.